As Pastor Ryan announced 2 weeks ago that we are done with our study on the book of Colossians, so now we are embarking on a new study in 1 Thessalonians. So I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 1, chapter 1, verse 1. As we're tasked today with the introduction to this Pauline epistle. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1. Paul, Silas, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light. Wake my spirit, clear my sight. May that be the prayer of each one of us this day as we look at your holy word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is a church? The church is called the Ecclesia. It is to be called out by God as His chosen people. 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. In chapter 12, verse 13, you're baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether you be Jew or Greek, bond or free, all made to drink into one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. Verse 14 and verse 18, God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as He pleased. To be the Ecclesia is to be separate from the world. And the focal text on that is found in 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 7:1. The world, as defined by Tozer, are all the unregenerate, all the unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 7:1. And do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion is light with darkness? Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will be a father unto you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord. Therefore, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So the question arises, are we at Grace Baptist a true church? Are we chosen in Christ? Are we separate from the world? Are we nonconformists? Are we different from the world? G. Campbell Morgan says the church does the most for the world when the church looks least like the world. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the church exists to make Jesus known. John Calvin said the task of the church is to make the invisible King visible. The Thessalonian church manifested the doctrine of separation and lived to make Jesus known and visible. It is indeed a church worthy of imitation, especially so since it did so in the face of persecution from Jews and Gentiles alike. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea and in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. The Thessalonian church existed in the Roman Empire, which was polytheistic. They believed in many false gods. They were extremely lax in morality, and they mocked and persecuted Christians. Our post-Christian culture is paralleling that Roman Empire more and more. The days of the Thessalonian church are fast becoming ours. Paul visited the Thessalonians in 49 AD during his second missionary journey, which is Acts 15, 36 through Acts 18, 22. And by the time Paul wrote this letter, he had already engaged in mission to the Gentiles for at least 15 years. He made this missionary journey with Silas, Timothy, and Luke. And later, when he was in Corinth, after he had left Athens, he wrote this Thessalonian letter in response to questions that the Thessalonians had for him delivered by Timothy. Look at chapter 4, verse 9. You see the beginning there, but concerning. Look at verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning, but concerning again. Look at 5:1, but concerning. What does that mean? Well, the parallel is later when he was writing to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 7:1, 25 and 8:1, he says, now concerning. And what he does is he answers questions that the Corinthians had, and it's the same thing he does here in the Thessalonian letter. This Thessalonian letter was written in 50 AD. It's probably the second oldest letter written by the Apostle Paul after Galatians in 49 AD. This letter has much doctrinal truth to teach us. It's unbelievable, but this little epistle of five short chapters contains almost all the major doctrines of the Bible. It'll teach us ecclesia, what the true church is as a community. For example, in chapter 1, 1 through 4, it'll teach us that the community is a living body, it's in Christ, that it's graced by God, and that it's chosen by God. There'll be the call to missions. Chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians is called the greatest missionary chapter in the Bible. It'll teach us what an authentic preacher and pastor is. In chapter 1, Paul is presented as an evangelist. In chapter 2, he's presented as a pastor. It'll teach us the biblical relation between pastor and the congregation, pastoral care. It gives us great insight into the personal character of Paul and pastor's heart more than any other of the total of 14 Pauline epistles. It also teaches us to Christians to walk in the steps of Christ. 1 Peter 1:11, searching what manner of time the Holy Spirit was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. The biblical pathway to glory is through suffering. That's the way Jesus walked, that's the way the Thessalonian church walked, and that's the way we are also to walk. Many approach the Bible today like a young boy whose father took him to a large city museum, thinking it would stimulate his thinking. The boy's response was boredom, saying, "Dad, let's go someplace where things are real." Well, the truth is, friends, the Bible is an old book. That's true. But it's unique. It's a spiritual book, and it's always relevant. Why? Because it is God's revelation to us. And it is true because God is true. God cannot lie. Titus 1:2 and Hebrews 6:13. R.C. Sproul said, "Truth is reality as perceived by God. In this definition, there's no slipping and sliding into relativity. Here, truth is true because God's perception of truth is perfect." Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:13. How did the Thessalonians approach the Word of God, the truth from God? 1 Thessalonians 2:13. "For this reason, we also thank God," Paul says, "without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." John MacArthur says, "Truth is the self-expression of God. And because the definition of truth begins with God, it's theological, but it's also ontological. It's the way things really are." Is that how we look at the word of God? That's the way the Thessalonian church received it. The Thessalonian church had problems. It wasn't a perfect church. The problems will be outlined for us in chapter 4, verse 1 through 5:11. Paul had to address issues of sexual purity. There were social conditions he had to address, the state of the dead, and the seasons and the times. And all of that is relevant for the day and age in which we live, and which we're confronted with as the body of Christ. So may the Spirit open our hearts to the truths here in the Thessalonian epistle and bless this letter to our worthy walk. We address the worthy walk in Colossians. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. "That you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." May we pursue that worthy walk as we press toward the goal of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3:14. Follow along in the bulletin at the outline provided as we look at the sermon title today, Why Study the Thessalonian Church? The first point is the background. Thessalonica was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia, which was the northern province of Greece. Today it exists as Thessaloniki, which is the second most important city in Greece. Paul's second missionary journey really began with his Macedonian call in chapter 16 of Acts. I've included a map in your bulletin. It's quite detailed as far as the cities go, and it may look kind of confusing, but hopefully you can kind of follow along as we go through this. What happened was is that Paul, in his first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14, established churches, as you can see on this map, in Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch. You see that kind of right central on that map. That was the first missionary journey. Then what happened in Acts 15:36, there was a quarrel between Barnabas and Paul over Mark, who was a deserter. And Mark, you know, was a cousin of Barnabas. He wanted Mark to go with them on a second missionary journey. There was great contention arose between Paul and Barnabas. And so they split. And Barnabas took Mark to Cyprus. And what did Paul do? He took Silas, who was blessed by the church. And they went on the second missionary journey, which then proceeded west there in Phrygia. And what happened is, as they went through Phrygia and that, they wanted to go to Bithynia, which was to the north there in Galatia, and preach. But what happened was, in the middle of the night, a man from Macedonia appeared in Paul to a vision. And he said, come over and preach to us, there in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 10. Paul's response was, he told Timothy, Silas, and Luke, we need to go to Macedonia, which is across the Aegean Sea there on the far left of your map there. That would be in Greece, northern Greece. So they got to Troas there on the border of the Aegean Sea. They set sail. They went through Samothrace, and they embarked there on mainland at Neapolis there in northern Macedonia. And from there they went to Philippi. Well, then what happened in Philippi? Look in your Bible at chapter 2 there of Thessalonians, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we have suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bolder in God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. What happened there at Philippi is there were a bunch of women that were by the river praying, and they went down there, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And what happened was the Lord opened Lydia's heart. She believed. Then Paul and his cohorts went to Lydia's house. Her household was baptized, and the church at Philippi was founded. But then, of course, wherever the devil wrecks, or the Lord erects a house of prayer, the devil's sure to have a chapel there. So what happened was opposition arose. There were men that had a slave girl that had a demon spirit of divination, and they made profit of her. What she did was she ran around telling everybody who Paul was. He was a missionary of God with the gospel. And Paul then was distressed by that because she kept harassing him with that. So he exorcised, by God's grace, the demon out of this gal. And those men lost their profit. So what did they do? They seized Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they ended up handing him over to the Philippian officials. They tore the clothes off them, beat him severely with rods, turned him over to the Philippian jailer, and the Philippian jailer then put him in stocks, then in the innermost part of the prison where the worst criminals were to be kept. Eventually then they left Philippi, and from Philippi they went through Amphipolis, Apollonia, and they ended up in Thessalonica. Please turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 17. I want to read the first 9 verses in Acts 17 because this is very important for context when you and I are considering the Thessalonian church. Acts chapter 17, 1 through 9. Reading from God's holy word. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preached to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. Verse 5, but the Jews, this is the majority then in opposition, they were not persuaded, being envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob. As Ben Franklin said, a mob is a monster with heads enough, but with no brains. They gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar. They attacked the house of Jason, sought to bring them out to the people, but when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, and they did not find them, meaning Paul and Silas. They dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd, the rulers of the city, when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Well, what happened was then Paul and Silas and Timothy had to depart from Thessalonica. And where did they end up? They ended up in Berea. That's Acts 17, 10 through 15. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. They arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, and they were more noble-minded or fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all readiness of mind. They searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things are so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But look at the degree of opposition that arose from Thessalonica, what these men did. The mob. 17:13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there and also stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sought Paul away to go to the sea. Both Paul and Silas remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Look in your Bible at 1 Thessalonians 3, chapter 1, or chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. Paul started out in Athens alone. Later, Paul and Silas and Timothy met Paul in Athens, and then Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to encourage the Thessalonians. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians. And sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. Then look down at chapter 3, verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, what happened is Paul then left Athens. He ended up in Corinth. He ended up in Corinth, which is in Achaia, not far from Athens, in southern Greece. And in Acts chapter 18, Paul established the church at Corinth. So he was in Corinth. And now in chapter 3, verse 6, Timothy has come to us from you, brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. So Timothy came, gave this good report of the Thessalonian church to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul rejoiced in that, but he also brought news then of problems that arose in Thessalonica and questions that they needed addressing. So that is when Paul wrote this epistle, the 1 Thessalonians, in 50 A.D. Why study the Thessalonian church? The first point is the background. The second point is the battleground. The Thessalonian church exemplifies for us that the church is a battleground, not a playground. Spiritual warfare begins at new birth. And as J.C. Ryle said, a Christian is known by their spiritual warfare as much as by their peace. Luther said the three greatest enemies to spiritual growth of the Christian is the world, the flesh, and the devil. This was evident at the church at Thessalonica. But their affliction turned their affection to Christ and to each other. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love. Look at verse 6. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1, 3. The same believers in Thessalonica. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. The love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. Friends, the frontline workers at Voice of the Martyrs say persecution is the fertilizer to faith in Christ. Persecution is the fertilizer to faith in Christ. Persecuted saints time and again say they are initially very fearful. Then with prayer and the realization they are not alone. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Psalm 23:4, and also realizing Hebrews 13:3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are members of the body also, they know that saints around the world are praying for them before the throne. They pray for the Holy Spirit filling. They go forth and say the more they face persecution, the stronger they get in the face of it. Matthew 10:28, fear not those who kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And Matthew 10:22, you will be hated by all men for my name's sake, but he that will endure to the end, the same will be saved. The frontline workers say, pray for us, give us resources, and we will go. That, friends, is a Thessalonian church in action. Look at chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus, for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But in response to that, they looked on the word of God, chapter 1, verse 5 through 8. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power, the Holy Spirit, and much assurance or conviction, as you know what kind of men we among you, for your sake, you became followers of us and of the Lord, and we received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord is sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, as you know, was hung by the Nazis in a German prison camp just a matter of days before it was freed by the Allied forces in 1945. And Bonhoeffer said this, "The danger lies not in the judgment of men, but in the judgment of God. Not in the death of the body, but in the eternal destruction of both body and soul. Those who are still afraid of men have no fear of God, but those who fear God have ceased to be afraid of men." This saying should be recited daily. The Thessalonian church lived daily, friends, with that realization. That saying should be our reality too. In John 15:18-20, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world and I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember what I said to you, the servant is not above his master. They persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they receive your words, they will receive mine also." What that first century Thessalonian church experienced and what Bonhoeffer experienced in the 20th century may well be our forthcoming future lot, living as we do in America's post-Christian neo-pagan culture. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, "Be brave, watch, Stand fast in the faith. Be brave, be strong. Stand fast in the faith. Stand fast in the doctrinal truths. How do you face the facts of life? How do you face suffering, persecution, frowning providences? You stand fast in Christ and in His Word. Why study the Thessalonian church? The first point is the background, the second point is the battleground, and the third point is the becoming. As we've said, the Thessalonian church here in this Thessalonian epistle manifests essentially all the key doctrinal truths of the Bible. It's noteworthy, friends, that this persecuted church did not need feelings or emotions to stand firm, but sound doctrinal teaching. What did Paul say to Timothy? He said, "Till I come, continue in reading, in doctrine, and in teaching." In Matthew 7, 24 and 25, Jesus said at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, "There, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken to him to a man who builds his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." I want to highlight now just three key doctrines in the epistle to 1 Thessalonians. The first one is the gospel in Scripture, the Word of God. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:8, "Remember that Jesus Christ, as seed of David, was raised from the dead. This is my gospel." In that same epistle, he said in 1:13 and 14, "Hold fast to the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit." And in Romans 1:16, he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:5. "For our gospel did not come to you." How did it come? It came in word, came in power, it came in the Holy Spirit, and with much conviction or assurance. Look at chapter 2, verse 2, 8, and 9. Chapter 2, verse 2, it's called the gospel of God. In chapter 8, verse 8, it's called the gospel of God. In verse 9 of chapter 2, it's called the gospel of God. Three times, it's called the gospel of God. And look at verse 13. Two times, it's called the word of God. The word of God. Three times, the gospel of God. Two times, the word of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the prevailing idea of gospel preaching is wrong, because we've lost sight of the truth that the message is the gospel of God. The gospel does not start with Jesus. It begins with God and His holiness, the demands of His law, His justice that requires the wages of sin is death. Only in the light of what God is can the seriousness of man's sin and rebellion be seen and the need for salvation, a Savior. The second doctrine I'd like to highlight is election. Election. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." John Piper defines election as the guarantee that God not only invites people to be saved, but He also saves them. Election is interesting to me that it's always introduced with a practical purpose, as it is here in the letter to the Thessalonians by Paul. It's a practical purpose to incur assurance, not presumption, humility, not pride, holiness, not moral apathy, and witness, not laziness. And how many people do you encounter not knowing the doctrine of election because they are ignorant of Bible teaching as to the doctrine? And it's of such practical purpose for you and I. Such comfort to a true believer. J.C. Ryle said, "It's an old and quaint saying, a man must first go to a little grammar school of faith and repentance before he ever enters the great university of election and predestination." Election and predestination is university teaching, not grammar school. But it's interesting here, you'll notice that what Paul does is he unites election and love. Election and love. In verse 3, remembering that without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. And then he also unites it with evangelism in verse 5. In verse 5 through verse 8, as we've already read. So he knew that the Thessalonians were the elect of God for those two reasons. Because of their good works and because of their evangelism. Election does not negate evangelism. It makes it a divine necessity. And friends, you and I can know our election by what? By proving our conversion. By proving our conversion. As G. Campbell Morgan said, the confirmation of your election is sanctification. And as the Puritan John Flavel said, there is no way for men to discern their names written in the book of life but by reading the work of sanctification on their own hearts. And then the third doctrine I'd like to highlight is the second coming. Look at chapter 5, verse 2. Chapter 5, verse 2. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. What is the day of the Lord? In this epistle of 1 Thessalonians, it's the second coming of Jesus. Biblically, in the Old Testament, such as Amos 5, 18 through 20, Isaiah 13, 6 through 22, the day of the Lord is a time when God overcomes evil and he establishes righteousness. And in the New Testament, as we've been studying on Sunday nights in the book of Revelation, the day of the Lord is when God judges this earth, tribulation time. It includes the second coming and then even the millennium. That is the day of the Lord. It's interesting that every chapter in 1 Thessalonians, that's five chapters, every one of them ends with a reference to the second coming. This letter has more to say to you and I about prophecy and eschatology, the study of end times, than any of the other Pauline epistles. In chapter 4, 13 to 18, it's a focal text on the rapture, that being caught up to meet God as saints of God. We meet Jesus in the air when he comes. And what's the end of that? The end of that in verse 18 of chapter 4 says it's to be a comfort to believers. And in the signs and the times, it comes as a thief in the night. We are children of the day, not of the night. In chapter 5, 1 through 11, it says in 5:11, it's to comfort us. These truths are to comfort us. And in the Latin, con means with, conforte means strength. So comfort means to strengthen someone. And we know ultimately that comfort comes from God alone, 2 Corinthians 1:3. There's other doctrines that we're going to learn about, sanctification, definition of authentic preacher, pastoral care. The pastor in chapter 2, 1 through 16, we learn that the pastor is a steward. He's a mother. He's also a father. And he's a herald. We learn about the church, ecclesiology. We'll learn about brotherly love. We'll learn about separation, persecution, perseverance, discernment, discipleship, saving faith. It goes on and on, all in this short epistle. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the ultimate quest of doctrinal teaching is what? To know God. To know God. He also said that any Bible study or preaching that does not arrive at doctrine is useless. Useless. He also said, I spend half my time telling the Christians to study doctrine and the other half telling them doctrine is not enough. And that's exemplified by the Thessalonian church. These doctrinal truths must be lived to be a proven reality in the heart. Why study the Thessalonian church? 3 points this morning, the background, the battleground, and the becoming. In conclusion, the blessing. It has been said that the essence and core of Christian ethic is modeling a person. But that can also be a church because the church is made up of those same ethical persons. One theologian said that imitation is the perfection of divine service. Imitation is the perfection of divine service. May God's Spirit make us imitators of the Thessalonian church for God's glory and our eternal good. And like the Thessalonian church, may you and I live life daily in light of eternity. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for the Pauline epistle to the Thessalonian church. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would see this church as indeed a church to be imitated. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that by your Spirit you would overcome the sin that remains in us, that we would indeed walk in the steps of Jesus, even as this young church in Thessalonica did. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.